We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
As you grow up, you think that your home life is normal. You think society, the one that you have grown up, is the way things are and always have been and will be and I guess should be. Unless your home life itself was a bad experience, or unless the society that you grew up in alienates you and marginalises you, you assume that this is the way the world is, and this is the way the world should be, and this is normality. None of us grow up with thorough statistical surveys to find out how many people live in families like we live in, and whether this is normal, the way our brother keeps treating us or doesn't keep treating us. We just assume that what we have is what is and what should be. And if we have no reason to change, then the choices in lifestyle we'll make as an adult will be the same as our parents' choices. And cultures have a tremendous capacity for sustaining themselves over generation after generation, especially when the parental choices are basically the societal choices. That if your parents live as society generally lives, and if you're happy within your family life and existence and experience as your family is within society, then the default position will be to do for your children, for your spouse, exactly what your parents have done to each other and for you. Christians have a lot of reason to change, though. If we've come from a Christian family, there is this great benefit that the default position will be basically the Christian position. If we haven't come from a Christian family, then we have to think it all out again from square one, which is fairly difficult, because it's hard to know what was wrong with our parents and the way they did things, especially as they live in a society, for many of us, that has been heavenly Christianised anyway, and so they will be carrying the inheritance of our Christian grandparents or great-grandparents or however far back we go, and we find the Christians who did bring some impact into our family life and therefore into our lives. But part of the reason why Christians should be changing is to look at the home life of the Australian society around about us, or the Western world society if you prefer, and see the absolute confusion, if not chaos, that is taking place in the lifestyle choices of our society as a whole. The rising of crime statistics, of the increasing divorce and adultery, and now serialised polygamy, as really it is just divorce and remarriage, the massive problem that is being created by the widespread acceptance of single parenting. And part of what the world is doing at the moment is the denial mode that it is all in, the denial that there is a rising in crime, a denial that there is a rising in adultery or divorce or in single parenting or in serialised polygamy, and also a denial that even if it is rising, the denial that it is anyway unhelpful, antisocial, immoral, counterproductive. There are any number of social scientific experts today who will assure us that things are no different to previous generations or previous times, and if they are any different, they're actually an improvement, they're no worse. Since the Enlightenment, people have been arguing for a scientific, empirical, rational social organisation based on the utilitarian ideal of the maximisation of happiness. Over the last 200 years, there have been changes in lots of ways and factors of living, although it's continued to be within a Christian ethos. But now in the last generation, we've ditched the Christian ethos, and now we're beginning to reap the whirlwind of trying to live in a socially engineered, empirical, rational, scientific society. Without the Christian ethos, empiricism is now being shown to be epistemologically nihilist. There is no reason. There is no way in which we know anything. We don't know that we know anything. We cannot know that we know anything. We are just going down into a deeper and deeper hole of not knowing and not being able to communicate And postmodernity is taking over one area of academic discipline after another. Although it is so irrational and stupid, the average hard-working scientist just can't be bothered looking at the philosophy. He thinks that's for the birds and continues looking down his microscope, up his telescope, or whatever other kind of scope he's looking at. And likewise, utilitarianism is being shown for the immoral system that it is when we see the utilitarian governments of fascism and communism around the world. That is, you cannot know what will maximise happiness until after the event, quite often 20, 30, 40, 50 years after the event, by which time the event is irreversible. So you cannot make decisions on the basis of an empirical utilitarian philosophy, because you can't run experiments. You can't change society and then in 50 years' time measure the difference and then decide that was a bad idea and go back to where you were beforehand. You can't actually engineer society like that. You notice that recent times there's been this argument, debate, struggle about having an experimental drug use in the national capital, in ACT. And we've got to do something about the heroin abuse that is in our society. We're obviously not succeeding in stamping it out. We're obviously all suffering the consequences of our homes being broken into and our own children being encouraged onto an abusive habit which is destructive and so on. So maybe the way forward is to legalise it, remove the illegality, and then you will remove the motivation for people to sell, and you'll remove the motivation for people to commit crimes in order to pay for their habit. And so what we need is to experiment. So we find one little pocket of the universe, Canberra, and we'll have a little experiment there amongst those people. But there's no turning the clock back is the problem. There is no way you can have a controlled experiment in a population. There is no way that it will not spread across the rest. And so there are those who are saying, no, we mustn't do it. And they and the ones have had the last word on the subject, that such an experiment is impossible to ever conduct. Take the cork out of the bottle, there's no way you'll get the liquid back in. All this will do is, even by the activity of experimenting, spread the whole problem further and further. So we can't experiment to find out if it'll work, and we can't make decisions except on the basis of a kind of utilitarian experiment, which we can't have. Therefore, we don't know what to do, and we continue stumbling on in the ignorance that most of our parliamentary decisions are made. The scientific, empirical, utilitarian society, detached from the ethos of Christianity, is a nonsense. It cannot happen. It will not happen. It just leads to the society being in the confusion on how to live that we see all around us, until ultimately everybody does what is right in their own eyes. Now, Christians make choices on a very different basis to the way the world makes choices. They see end results which are so different. They see the world sees the Christians' end results of their choices, and they say the way Christians do things are different to the way we do them. But they cannot understand why we do it. They just think that lifestyle is ultimately the choice of doing this or that, or not doing this or not doing that. But what marks Christians out as being different is not so much what we do or don't do. What marks us out as different is to why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do. And so when people criticise us and condemn us, defend themselves as being just as moral as we are, and even attack Christians for the choices they make, they usually are attacking the symptoms of Christian understanding and ethics, but not really the rationale that lies behind it. The difference is in the basis of decision making. We are not utilitarian social engineers. We're not empiricists and rationalists or self-serving, self-deceived rebels against God, but rather children of the Heavenly Father, forgiven by the death of his Son and sanctified by his Spirit. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Found it? Now I'm up to the verse I want, verse 2. Yeah. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. That is what we are. We are the children of the Father, sanctified by the Spirit and washed clean by the blood of his Son. And we now live in a hostile world, a world that is not the world that calls God its Father, a world that does not know the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, a world that does not know of the forgiveness that is found in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a hostile world that will persecute us. And so he writes, verse 1, to God's elect strangers in the world. That's what we are now, chosen of God, but now being chosen of God, strangers in the world. And yet with a confident hope for the world to come. So verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. We're the ones who have been born again through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we call God our Father, and why we are strangers and aliens in this world, but we are looking forward to our heavenly inheritance, to the next world, where we will have an inheritance that doesn't perish, spoil or fade. And so we turn to God's word, for it is in God's word that we learn how to live. Chapter 1, verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. That is how we now live. We've been born again by God, by the gospel message of the resurrection of Jesus, born again by the word of God. And that word of God lives. It's not just a dead letters written on a piece of paper. It is a living and active word of God that gives new birth. It's a living and active word of God which endures forever. And so that is how we live, which is why the main activity of the Christians on the campus is campus Bible study. It is why we go to the Word of God when we meet with one another. And in turning to it, we always have to pay careful attention to the context. You've got to do that because otherwise we will misunderstand it. Because words have their meaning in their context. That's how you find the word meanings of words. Definitions are only how people use words. They don't actually tell you what a word should mean. It's just this is the way words are used. And when you ask where are the words used like this, they say in this context and in that context and some other context. Words only have meaning in their contexts. And so we've got to look at what these words mean, this word of God, in its own context. We've also got to do it because otherwise we will misapply the word of God to our lives. We'll add to it or subtract from it or distort it. Now this is a real problem here and wherever Christian choices are challenged by the world. And the passage we're in today is a passage where the world certainly is today challenging the Christian choice. And because we are part of the world, although we're really aliens and strangers to the world and are no part of the world, because we're part of the world, we Christians will want to adapt the word of God to fit into what the world says. That is what we'll be tempted to do. And so we lessen the word, we leave out the bits we don't like, or we distort it, we change it to fit in with the way the world thinks. Or alternatively, we will be reactive to the word, to the world, and we will add more to the word of God than the word of God is saying. And we will distort it in order to buttress our defensive position against the world because we feel the pressure of the conflict. What we have to do is to look carefully at the word in its own context and work out what it means and says first. The result most likely is going to mean we'll be at odds with the world because the world is wrong on most things. But we mustn't start off with what the world is saying and then read to find out what the Bible means. We've got to start off with what the Bible says in its context, work out what it means, and then face the world with the message it has for us. So what is it saying? Well, the whole epistle is about Christians in the world. The whole epistle is about God's elect strangers. Verse 1, or verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We are to live good lives, but we are to live good lives among the pagans, because the world is hostile to us, because it is hostile to God's people. And so they will accuse us. We will suffer various kinds of trials and difficulties, and accusations are to be expected. That is why goodness, submission, and suffering all go hand in hand and are themes of 1 Peter. Goodness, because our lifestyle choices are to be good, right, proper, moral. They are not to be just practical, effective, and useful. They may be practical, they may be effective, they may be useful, but that's the way the world thinks. That's utilitarian thinking. I do that which gets me ahead. A Christian thinks I do that which is good. It may get me ahead, it may not get me ahead. Some of you will be facing now the whole problem of finding a job as you leave university. You'll go through the interview processes. You can say the things that will get you ahead, or you can say the things that are good. Sometimes in saying the things that are good means that you will miss out on the job, doesn't it? That's just the cost. But any job you get, speaking the truth, is a job you can live in truthfully. Any job that you get, speaking a lie, is not a job you'll be able to live in truthfully. So the good actually in the long run will have good effects as well. But if you just try and make your decisions on the basis of what's effective, well, the short-term effective is to tell the lie, is to pretend you're something other than you are so that you'll be able to get the job. We must do that which is right, irrespective of whether we get the job or don't get the job. Ultimately, doing that which is right is also that which is effective. But it's ultimately. You can't always see it in the short run. In the short run, it sometimes looks counterproductive, sometimes looks stupid, sometimes looks you're missing out on the big chance. Our choices are not based on what we think the outcome will be. Our choices are based on what is the good thing to do, what is the right thing to do, what is the proper thing to do in this situation, irrespective of the outcomes. It's a different way of thinking to the way the world thinks today. Goodness is what we're about. They're our lifestyle choices. And so in chapter 2, verse 14, you'll notice that governors punish wrongdoers. And so we mustn't suffer as a wrongdoer, because that's why the God has set up governors, to punish wrongdoers. Rather, by verse 15, by doing good, we will silence our opponents. Oh, not initially, not immediately. Not straight away will our accusers be silenced by doing that which is right, but you keep doing that which is right over time, and the accusations will be seen by all to be wrong, eventually. Not in the short term. They are often not seen to be wrong in the short term. They're often believed in the short term, as all kinds of slander will be said against you. But in the long run, you'll be shown to have done the right thing, and your accusers will be silenced. And so suffering is commendable only when we're doing good. If we suffer for doing wrong, well, we're not doing a Christian thing. You're suffering because you deserve it. But if you suffer for doing right, that is commendable. For the Lord Jesus Christ suffered doing right. That is very Christian, to suffer for doing right. Suffering is part of being Christian. But let me pick up one other aspect, that is the aspect of goodness, which is involved in submission, before we turn to suffering. For what will it mean to be good in this hostile world? Well, it means lots of things. It means do not commit adultery. It means do not steal. It means do not murder. It means there's all kinds of things it means. But one of the things it will mean is submission, which is a key word here, especially when you're discussing the issue of how you live in a hostile world. Submission is a key. Chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to the governor, or those who sent by him, etc. We are to be people who will submit to the authorities of this world. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 tells us why. Because God has established every authority in this world. And so that is why we're always to submit to them. Notice, you don't submit to them because of power, because of might, because of strength. but because of divine appointment. That's why we submit to them. The non-Christian will submit to the government because the government has the army and the police force and jails and all kinds of things like that. We're to submit to the government because the government has been appointed by God. That sounds too crass for most of you who are not used to guns and prisons, but the non-Christian fills his tax form out on the basis of what he can get away with. The Christian will fill his tax form out on the basis of what he owes to the government. There is a different mindset in the way in which we will approach filling out our tax returns. The government has been instituted by God and instituted by God to raise taxes from the peoples in order to create the society and the governmental practices of justice in this land. We Christian people will pay our taxes gladly and with a free and full and generous heart, because we are doing what God's government has been appointed to do. The non-Christian never pays with a free, full and generous heart and spends most of his life trying to cheat the government out of every penny he can from the tax form. And the only thing that stops them cheating them more is the possibility of fine, the possibility of being caught, the possibility of being bankrupted and put into prison if they keep doing it. That's the only way they will be ever kept keeping the law. It's a different attitude to government. It's an acceptance of the divine appointment, which means we submit. It has nothing to do with superiority. It has nothing to do with greatness. It has nothing to do with quality. The queen is the queen because God appointed her, not because she's better than you and I, or smarter than you or I, or taller or greater or richer. Or it's got nothing to do with any quality in and of herself. It's got to do with God's appointment that she is the queen. Well, that's fairly simple to see on a monarchical system, but what about democracy? Well, you and I, we may elect the premier of our state, or we may elect the prime minister of our nation, but it's God who appoints them. It is God who appoints them. If God does not want the premier to be the premier, the prime minister to be the prime minister, they will not be elected by us. And even if they are elected by us, they'll be taken away in an illness or a death or some other way. God will not have people he does not want in positions of power. God is the one who appoints them. And therefore we submit to them. Not because they are brighter than we are. Do you think the Premier, the Prime Minister, is cleverer? That's why you submit to him? Or because he's better or richer or more handsome possibly? Or taller or shorter? Or there's nothing in and of themselves that means that I must submit to them. Nor do I submit to them because they can call out the army and chase me all over the countryside and lock me up in jail. I submit to them because God has appointed them. And as God's servant and God's child, then I must submit to God's appointed representatives. Notice, Jesus himself submitted to his parents in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Exactly the same word is used. The NIV translates it, obey. He was obedient to his parents, but it is precisely the same word here because submission often and usually does involve obedience, as we'll see in a little while. Now, the world hates the notion of submission, doesn't it? We, in Australia in particular, I think because of our convict roots, we have a fanatical commitment to the ideology of egalitarianism. We really insist on all people being equal. No one is better than anyone else. And submission in the non-Christian way of thinking is always the lesser person submitting to the greater person and seeing there are no greater persons, there are no lesser persons, then no one should ever submit to anybody. The world, our society, hates submission and therefore will not submit unless you can prove that you're better than them. Well, how are you better than them? Might is right. The size of the bicep and the size of the gun, that is one way in which submission happens in this world. Power, not authority, rules. The main form of power that is exercised in our society is financial power. And so the economic rationalists make the immoral decisions they make as they justify what they are doing because they have more numbers in their bank account. In fact, they don't have bank accounts. They own banks. And so our society is built on a competitive, antisocial conquest of one group of people over other groups of people. Having denied submission to divine authority, we are left in the law of the jungle. Might is right, biggest is best. Christians do not live in that world, though we still live in this world. And our upsidedness of the world creates tensions for us. Tensions within us, which you see in chapter 2, verse 11, the warfare within ourselves, the warfare as we want the heaven that is given to us in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we still want the world. We don't want to be different to everybody around about us. We want to live the way the world lives, even though we know it doesn't work. We hate being odd man out. And tensions with the world, because the way we live starkly stands us out as being so different to them that they do not like us, and they keep on thinking that we are judging them as being immoral, when in fact they are. And so, because they feel it, their sense of guilt rises up in aggression and antagonism to us, even though we do not say that. What we say is, "There but for the grace of God go I. I know what it is to be doing what you are doing. I have done what you have done. In my heart I've done it 1,000 times, even if I haven't in my body, and I know that you can be forgiven and changed." But that is not what is heard. And so, suffering is the normal for Christians. Normal in terms of our internal conflict of wanting this world and not wanting this world, and also the external conflict of people who will not understand us and who will accuse us and attack us and be unreasonable about the way in which we choose to live. Suffering which God uses to refine us, we're taught in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Suffering such as Jesus himself received at the end of chapter 2, we're reminded of that. And so we must learn how to suffer rightly. Not by doing the wrong thing. That is suffering wrongly, to do the wrong thing, but to suffer rightly. Now, how do you suffer rightly? But by submitting to God's authorities, trusting our cause to him, and hoping for our heavenly call to come home to heaven, and faithfully explaining the reasons for the hope that we have to the non-Christian world around us. That is, Christians are called to passive resistance. We are not called to active resistance. We do not advance the kingdom of God by force of arms, but by rightness of life and answers for the hope that lies within us, by prayerful trust in our sovereign God who is overruling all things, even our suffering. You could push Christian pacifism too far. I was for many years myself a pacifist. I'm not talking about pacifism in terms of not taking up arms for the cause of the government. The Bible is quite clear about that. I was completely wrong. There is no reason why you don't take up arms for the cause of the government. But you can never take up arms for the cause of Christ. The only thing you can take up for the cause of Christ is the cross. That is the way Christians live, as Christians, suffering the rejections of this world. Come with me just across to chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Suffering comes at the hand of God to God's people. I'm not to be rejecting it, I'm to be accepting it and learn how to live with it. How do I live with it? By going on doing the right thing even though I'm suffering. And trusting God that he will guard me and protect me, use it to refine me, and will save me and rescue me from the situation I'm in. I am not to turn to violence. I am not to turn to avoidance by doing the wrong thing. I am to go the way of the cross. Now, at that point, you couldn't be much further away from the advice of the world, could you? The world thinks at this point we're mad. But the world does not know how to suffer like Christians know how to suffer. It was the suffering in the Siberian salt mines, in the archipelago called the Gulag Archipelago. It was the suffering there of Christians that convinced the Solzhenitsyn of the truth of Christianity. For the idealistic humanists who went in there all caved in under suffering, but the Christians who went in there could live and could grow and could prosper through the most horrendous suffering. Christians know how to suffer and die well. Now, it is in this context of doing good and submission and suffering that Peter addresses slaves in chapter 2, verse 18, wives in chapter 3, verse 1, husbands in chapter 3, verse 7, and citizens in chapter 3, verse 13. That's 2:13, rather. Citizens in 2:13. He's not giving the basic structure of how a perfect world should be organised, but he's telling Christians in a fallen world how to live and cope with suffering. Get the context right or you will misapply the passage. So we turn to the content of the passage today in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. First of all, God's word to wives. Wives of Christian husbands and of non-Christian husbands, because you'll see, in case that some of them, so that if any of them do not believe the word, which assumes that some of them are husbands, which is why he then addresses husbands in verse 7, because he's writing to Christians. Those of you who are single, those women amongst us who are single, you will never need the advice as to what to do with your non-Christian husband, will you? Because you would not choose to marry that. If you have already married a non-Christian husband, this is a very precious passage for you. As with all God's people, the way to live is by submission. It's not just women, it's not just wives, all God's people should be living by submission. Submission here to God's appointed authority over you, namely your husband, and the emphasis is in a Christianized world, that is obvious. But for outside the Christian world, that is not obvious at all. Indeed, in the ancient world, every woman was always assumed to have exactly the same religion as her husband, and the idea that a wife would believe something fundamentally different to her husband was itself unthinkable. But here, Peter is addressing wives with non-Christian husbands. You don't have to follow the advice of your husband in the belief of God. That itself is a radical thing. And so the passage doesn't address what do you do if he tells you to go out and commit adultery. But the choice you'll find elsewhere is that you must do that. You must obey God rather than man. I'm also asked, then, does that mean the husband has a right to abuse? No, not at all. He's talking to wives and how to deal with a hostile world. He is not talking at this point to husbands and what you can and cannot do with your wife. That'll come in a few verses' time. But does it mean I must suffer abuse and never leave, never complain? No, because the passage is saying that you must submit to the government. And the government says that people are not to inflict grievous bodily harm, is our phrase, GBH. The husband is not above the government. The husband is not above God. The husband will be held accountable for GBH by the government appointed by God. You mustn't detach this passage from the context of normal and God-given social relationships and make this the one and only absolute passage of all that's there. But what if you are living in a society where the government doesn't rule over what husbands do? What if you are living in a society where grievous bodily harm is not counted as a matter of concern? What if you live in a world when you say it's okay, if you want to bash your wife, bash your wife? Well, it's not the world we're asking, and you've always got to be asking why are people asking about questions where they don't actually exist, but it's not the world. But if you are in such an extreme and difficult world, as I hope some of you will be in the years to come, because I hope you become missionaries and go into those countries where this is the way of life, then what do you advise the Christian wife? Do you advise her to run away? Do you advise her to bash her husband back? Do you advise to fight him? What do you advise the woman who is in the situation where the government and the police and the justice courts will not defend her, will not protect her, will not help her, and more, will not protect, defend, or help her children? What advice are you going to give? Christians learn to accept suffering by submission to the authorities that are placed over them, patiently trusting in God and committing our ways to him, continuing to do what is good, and looking forward to the release that heaven will bring us. I don't like that advice any more than you like that advice. That is because I don't like the situations of this hostile world where people abuse each other. Don't complain about the advice of what to do in the situation. Complain about the situation that it should ever exist. It doesn't exist in Christian world. You'll see why when we come to verse 7. But it does exist outside the Christian world. And if you, Christian, are living outside the Christian world because you are married to a non-Christian, then this is how you live in that non-Christian world. But to attack the advice to Christians on the grounds that the world is non-Christian seems to me to be a little ironic. Christians are the ones who follow a crucified one. And awful as crucifixion is, it is the lot of us all, male and female, old and young, rich and poor. Anyone who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is someone who has taken up their cross to follow him. If you didn't have that explained to you when you became a Christian, rethink becoming a Christian. Because that's what the invitation was in the beginning. Now notice, single women, this will also affect whom you marry, won't it? You see, well, you cannot marry a non-Christian because you cannot submit your life to him. Even within Christianity, it'll teach you which men to look for and which ones won't to. If you can't submit your life to him, then do not marry him. But there's another motivation and reason given here, and I must move quickly. That is, for submission. That is, this is the way, this is the result may come out that the unbelieving husband will be won without a word. For the temptation is to try and lead your unbelieving husband to Christ by usurping his authority. But you can't usurp his authority in order to lead him to become the right kind of authority that he was. Or should be. Wives who try to preach to their unbelieving husbands fail because they have not understood the relationship of preaching and exercising authority. How can they be teaching their husband to submit to authority when they themselves are not submitting to their husband's authority? This has wide application also beyond this. I mean, preaching to your parents is a lost cause, my dear undergraduate friend. Your parents aren't Christians, don't preach sermons to them, because that is not the appropriate expression of your relationship. You are to do much the same as what the advice is to the wife. You are to live out your Christian faith. And so you get evangelism by wordlessness. They get one to the word without a word. That's no excuse for not preaching, but it's not preaching in the wrong relationship. Just because you know the truth doesn't mean you've got the right to tell the other person, especially not in terms of directing the other person. You must wait till you are asked, and you will be asked if you show your manner of life is completely different. And so there is this other aspect of this wonderful result of bringing your husband to the Lord comes not from the wife preaching, but from the character of submission. For the character of submission is spelt out there as purity in reverence. Purity has its sexual connotations as a word, but it's the whole manner of life conducted in fear of God. And how is that shown by a woman? Well, it's shown by her adorning. She doesn't make her adorning or her beauty outward, braided hair, gold jewellery, fine clothes, but makes it inward, the inner self, of the gentle and quiet spirit. Please notice, one, it's not absolute. It's not saying no woman who is a Christian woman should ever wear a gold anything. It's not absolute, it's relative. It's not the external, but the internal that it's speaking about here. Secondly, notice, though, it is the adorning, the beauty, the self-esteem, the expression of yourself must not be your gold or your hair or your external appearance. Rather, the contrast is the internal. The contrast is with the unfading, precious, in God's sight, beauty that can be yours. See, the world's way of beauty is false, fading, foolish, following fads and fashions. Just to pick on a few F's. But God's way is true and lasting. See, as you get older, there is no way you can keep the external appearances looking better and better. From about 18 onwards, you're on decline. Most of you have passed it. You've had your best day, girls. From here on in, it's just a long, slow, downhill slide. And the more you apply on the outside, the more you have to apply on the outside just to stay where you were last week. It doesn't actually work. But the inner spirit, the inner person is something that can grow more and more beautiful as the old sags and bags and wrinkles and balls. And so you meet in old age homes ugly, ugly old women. And you also meet in old age homes beautiful and lovely old women. And the difference is in the inside, not the outside. Although I've noticed it even affects the outside. It is a character that has been developed over years, which is unfading and which grows. The world pays almost no attention to it and so creates ugly old women on the way to the grave. God's way is true and lasting. And the character of this submission is in purity and reverence, in the adorning in real beauty, and is in obedience. Notice verses 5 and 6. You can't empty obedience out of the word submission. For the women of old, those who hoped in God under the terrible times they were living in, adorned themselves with this inner beauty of submission to their own husbands like Sarah, who obeyed. The gentle and quiet spirit is not a doormat, not a personality without verve and vivacity and voice, but it's rather a woman who's not rebellious, strident, argumentative, domineering, nagging. And so Sarah obeyed her husband. He didn't treat her well. If you remember the story of Sarah, he treated her appallingly. But yet she called him Lord and did as she was required. For she was a woman of faith who had her hope in the promise for the future. And so she went along with her husband, and you'll be Sarah's daughter if you live as she did, in hope and in submission, doing that which is the right and not being terrified of life or of men, not being fearful of anything, for you hope in God and in his way of acting. Now husbands, likewise, like the citizens, like the slaves, like the women, husbands likewise have to understand how to live. We are to live with our wives, and the word has strong sexual association there, we're to cohabit with our wives would be a good way of translating it now. And the advice is not just about washing up or garbage disposal, it's about sexual relationships as much as anything else. They are to live according to knowledge. Considerately is not the right way of saying it, because considerately just means in a kindly disposition. But it's actually in the terms of considering. By knowledge you are to live. And what is the knowledge that you are to live? Well, you're to respect your partner out of the knowledge of two things. One, she is your weaker partner. And two, she is the co-heir with you of eternal life, of the grace of life. When they describe her as the weaker partner, he's just describing the facts of life. And you're not entering into whether she's weaker because of genetic background or nature and versus nurture, all those kinds of debates we go on. It's just the sheer observation of reality. Men, on the whole, are stronger than women. And especially in the sexual relationship. That is, generally, when you hear about a person being raped, generally do not think a woman's done it to a man. That is not the way in which it operates. Our concern is to protect women from men who rape. Our concern is not really to protect men from women who rape. Just the sheer sexual relationship is one where women are vulnerable. And by its very nature, its very physicality, men being on the whole larger, stronger than women, the woman, see, is the weaker vessel. It's just an observation of fact. And that what we're to do it is not to use our strength men to use, to abuse, to exploit, or to oppress. But rather we're to use our strength to honour, to revere, to respect, to hold up to glory. That is, all the funny old manners that our parents' generation ditched, standing back and letting women go first in the door, opening the door for them, walking on the outside of the footpath, those kinds of manners, raising your hat to a lady, etc., those kinds of manners were all there to teach men to respect women. That's what they were there for. They weren't to treat women as the same as men, but they were to treat women with respect because they were the weaker. We've done away with those and we've now entered into full-blooded competition. I'm sorry, ladies, you're the losers in full-blooded competition. Make sure you marry a Christian man who will respect you for your vulnerability. But notice the second thing he's got to recognise about her. She's an heir with him of the grace of life. She may be physically weaker, she may be physically vulnerable, and therefore he's got to go out of his way to help her and to be kind to her and to respect her, but she is not a lesser person. She is an equal heir with him of the grace of eternal life. She has all the rights of heaven that he has, all the status before God that he has. She is exactly equal with him on the things that ultimately matter, namely heaven. And so she's looking forward to the same unfading, non-perishing, non-spoiling inheritance that he is looking for. And there is no way a Christian man can ever rightly use, abuse, or demean his Christian sister. That is profoundly anti-Christian. And that is why his prayers will be indeed hindered if he should so treat his wife as a lesser member of God's eternal grace than himself. We are equal, we are different.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.